and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 7 again, but we're only going to be focusing on verse 1 this morning. Romans 1, verses 1 to 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, you have determined that it's through the preaching that your word would be made known, that sinners would be converted, that your saints would be edified and your church would be built. And so we ask that you would be pleased to bless this time we have this morning for those purposes. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Earlier this week, I did something that I don't normally do. I went to bed early. I wasn't feeling too well. I was feeling just a little bit under the weather, so I decided to just go to bed early and take it easy. And I turned the TV on, and something that I never see was on, and that was Celebrity Apprentice. So I watched it for a little bit. I have to be honest with you, it was quite entertaining. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. The celebrities, they were all playing for charity, and yet they were absolutely cutthroat. I mean, there was lying and trickery and deceit and sabotage, and I mean, it was incredible. And all of this was for getting a job done in the name of charity. And you know, whatever you may think personally about Donald Trump, one thing that I've noticed is that he holds people accountable for their actions. And when someone is given a task to do, he expects them to accomplish the work, and he doesn't accept excuses. And one of the reasons that he doesn't accept excuses is when he gives you a task to do, he makes it crystal clear at the outset what is expected of you, what does he want, and then he tells you to go to do the job. In other words, what he does is he gives his employees a job description that is clear and unambiguous and then says, there you have it, now get the job done. You know, that's a principle of good business. If you expect your employees to accomplish their goals, they need to know what those goals are and what their job is. For example, if you take any civil service exam that's posted, now they're posting them on the web, you will notice that along with the applications and the application for the job, they always give you a job description. This is what this particular job will mean. This is what you must do. This is what is going to be expected of you. There's nothing more frustrating than not knowing what is expected of you. In a manner of speaking, in the introduction to Romans, in verse 1, Paul gives the Romans his job description. Now remember, Paul is writing to a church that he has not visited before. And the fact is that he probably knew very few, if any, of the Christians in that church. We're not told if he knew any of them, but we could presume that perhaps in his travel he might have come across some of them. And so he does not assume that they knew all about him either. And so in the beginning of his epistle to them, he introduces himself and he gives some important information, and I think you can categorize this, that he gives them, this is my job description, this is what I have been called to do. Now, just before we look at the first verse, let's remember some of the things we looked at last week in our introduction. Remember we looked at the general state of the world at this time and how the world was in a state of decay. The Jewish religion was in decay. Even the heathen system was in decay. The political state was in somewhat chaos because of the corruption of the Caesars at that particular time. Remember, we looked at what the essence of an epistle was and how it's a letter, but it's a letter with a purpose. It's not just a personal letter, but there's a goal. There's some things that the author is trying to get across. And we looked at Paul's background, and I'm not going to reiterate that again, and we looked at the church in Rome and what could we reasonably expect or presume was the background of the church in Rome. And then we looked at some possible reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the church. We recognized that Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and here Rome realistically not having any apostolic oversight, and the importance of the church in Rome at being at the center of the empire. And so we saw that Paul longed to visit Rome, and he wanted to do so on his way to evangelize Spain as well. So with that in mind, how does Paul introduce himself to the Romans? And look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He follows the standard form of epistles for the time period that he is in. He begins the letter by letting people know that it is he, Paul. Right up front, he states his name. Who is writing this letter. And in almost every way, even as we look at secular epistles of the time period, we see that Paul is consistent in his writing style. The difference in Romans is basically the size of this epistle. This is the longest of all of Paul's letters. And certainly it is the most theologically complex. And so therefore, as we proceed, we will see that the content of this letter was voluminous. It's large. It's wide and it's deep. Notice also that in the very beginning he addresses himself as Paul, not Saul. You know, there's a debate between the commentators of the book of Acts over why Luke stops calling Paul Saul in Acts 13:9. We address that a little bit in our study in Acts, but let me just read that for you again. Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Now Luke is speaking about his encounter with Elymas, the magician, remember, also known as Bar-Jesus. You know, the most common misconception, and it's almost throughout the whole Church of Jesus Christ, is that Saul's name was changed to Paul at his conversion. We get no such indication from the Scripture of that at all. Because Luke continues to address him as Saul long after his conversion. And notice what the text says. The text says, Saul was also known as Paul. It doesn't say, Saul whose name was changed to Paul. You see, it was a common practice that Jews who lived or had much contact with the Greek and the Roman worlds had two names. One particularly Hebrew and the other Greek or Roman in origin. And we see that many times. Silas was also known as Silvanus. Silas being particularly Hebrew and Silvanus being particularly Roman. Paulus or Paul is particularly Roman. And Luke stops calling Paul Saul as he has his first major encounter with the Gentiles on the island of Cyprus. And I think that's significant, and that gives us a little bit of an indication. That is, when Saul, who was known amongst the church and the Hebrew culture as Saul, when he then ventures out onto the first missionary journey and begins dealing with the Gentiles, that's when he starts calling himself Paul. And everyone else does as well. Because we see from that point, from Acts 13:9, we no longer see him addressed as Saul any place in Scripture. And so it only makes sense then that he would introduce himself to the Romans as Paul. But then look at what he says. Paul, a bondservant. Your translation may just say servant, or perhaps it says slave. You know, the relationship of a Christian to God is at the same time simple and yet very complex. It's one of those antinomies, I think is what the proper word is. It seems to be a conflict, seems to be opposite one another, but they're not. When I say that it's both simple and complex, what I'm saying is that it's easy enough for a young child to know that God loves him. Yeah, see, I believe that little children can come to faith. I believe that very strongly. And so it's easy for a little child to get the picture that, yes, I'm a child of God and God is my heavenly Father. But as simple as that is, it's not the complete story. Think about the number of different ways the Scripture refers to us, the saved. And that'll give you an idea that our relationship with God is multifaceted. We're called His children, but we're also called His priests, His body, His army, His beloved, His friends, a holy nation. That's just a few. And here, Paul calls himself a bondservant, a slave. Now, let me say this in passing. If you ignore any of the names or descriptions, you will lose sight of an important principle in our relationship to God. You see, one of the things that people like to do today in the church is all they want to know is that we are loved by God and we're His children and therefore we can pretty much do anything we want. And why? Because God loves us, we're His child, and He'll just forgive us so we don't have anything else to worry about. But what about all those other allusions that we get in Scripture about being bond slaves and part of an army and... You see, if you just take one little aspect, you're going to miss the whole relationship. And so here Paul chooses to identify himself very specifically as a slave. Now, what is a slave? Now, well, let's go back to that culture. Because in that culture in particular, a slave was considered to be property and not a person. There was no right of freedom for a slave. They could be bought and sold at the whim of their owners. You know, some estimates put the number of slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century as many as 60 million. And many of them became Christians. Now, which is the context for Paul addressing slaves and masters in several of his epistles, with some very important ramifications for us. You see, the slave had to obey his master unconditionally. There was no negotiation. See, the Roman Christians knew all about slavery because it was rampant, especially in Rome. And so when Paul calls himself and he says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, this is the person who's writing this to you, it had to immediately bring certain connotations to the minds of the Romans as they read this. Let me give you some insight that I think will perhaps understand, help us to understand why Paul would call himself a bondservant or a slave. And I want to go back to Deuteronomy 15. I don't think we can look at Christians as slaves without looking at Deuteronomy 15. So I think you need to turn to Deuteronomy 15. We're going to read verses 12 to 17. This is where Moses is taking instruction from God as to how the Israelites should treat their slaves. And I'm not going to get into whether slavery is biblical or not. That's a very, very large topic that we're not going to address here. What we're looking here is why would Paul call himself a slave? Deuteronomy 15, beginning verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. Now listen carefully to the next two verses. And it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. Now notice what he's saying. What he's saying is that there are situations where those who were bought into slavery and then the master came to set them free, and the slave says, I don't want to go, because you're treating me right, and I've come to love you, and I want to stay here with you. I don't want to be free. I would rather stay here and serve you. And so the Lord gives some specific instructions, and that is to take an awl, which is exactly what it sounds. It's the pointy instrument. Put it, the earlobe up against it. It was ear piercing, is really what it was, and run it right through that little earlobe. I might have asked to go free just to avoid having that happen to me. But it was, and the whole purpose for that was that mark that was on the ear was an identification that, yes, I have chosen to remain in slavery because of the way I am being treated. Can you see some of the ramifications of that? You know, the fact that we are redeemed by Jesus Christ and adopted into his family doesn't negate the fact that we are his slaves. Why should we be the willing slaves as described in Deuteronomy 15? Well, the point is that we have done nothing to earn or merit or compel God to save us. The fact that he redeemed us is the ultimate act of mercy and grace, and therefore we are to love him and desire to be his slaves because of what he has done for us. And you know what? This is something very interesting. I'm going to read you a portion of scripture that I don't know if I've heard even read in a church, but once or twice in all the years I've been a Christian. Because it doesn't fit in with the self-esteem movement. It doesn't fit in with the object of that we are to live like king's kids. I doubt very much that you're going to hear this coming from Lakewood, Texas, if you know what I mean. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, gives an indication as to what our standing is before him. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. It's a little different perspective on who we are, isn't it? Now, that's not to negate the fact that we are his children and the objects of his love. You see what I mean, that this is complex? You see, it's not a simple thing when we talk about who we are in Christ. And you need to study all the counsel of God, or you will miss some of these things. You can't have an accurate view of yourself and your relationship to Christ until you view all of these things. And when we recognize that, yes, he has adopted us into his family. Oh, and praise God for that. He has adopted us into his family. Yes, we are his children. Yes, we can spiritually crawl up on his lap and say, Abba, Father. But there's another side to this whole thing, is even when we've done everything that he has commanded us, we've only done what we ought to do, and we have earned and merited nothing. And see, this is Paul's view of himself. Our response to everything that God has done for us is not to build us up and make us arrogant and proud, but we should look at this and say, you know what, I've done everything that he's asked me to do, but you know what, this doesn't come close to repaying him for what he's done for me, and so therefore, I'm an unworthy slave. Your response should be that of abject humility. And see, and I believe that's why Paul chose this to communicate to the Romans. Paul says, yes, I've been blessed by God. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I've been given great stature in the church. But I'm nothing but an unworthy slave. You know, the world will look at this and think it's horrible. Doesn't it go against the grain when you first hear it? Who would want to be a slave, even for a good master? Especially in the United States, where we put such a high price on freedom and individuality. We consider that freedom is to be the ultimate attainment for the human condition. But spiritually, it is only the slave to Christ who is truly free. See, it appears to be a paradox, doesn't it? You see, you know what? That begins with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself, submitted himself to his Father in heaven, though he was his equal. Now, how many times have you heard me refer to Philippians 2? Sometimes I feel like, you know, I'm constantly referring back to Philippians 2. But you have to. Where Jesus Christ humbled himself, we're admonished by Paul in Philippians that we should have the same mind of Christ, that although he was equal with God, he didn't think that that was something he had to hang on to, and he divested himself of certain godly attributes. And he came down and he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He humbled himself. He became a slave. But you know where the epitome of looking at Jesus as a servant is found? It's not in any of the epistles. It's not in one of the Gospels. Oh, it's in the book of Isaiah. You can't begin to understand the fact that Jesus Christ is the servant of Jehovah if you haven't read the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read you two somewhat lengthy passages, because this is so profound, it's so basic to understanding. If we are to be like Jesus Christ, we need to understand that he first and foremost was a servant. Isaiah chapter 49, turn there and read along with me. I'm going to read just the first seven verses. You need to go home today and read large portions of the book of Isaiah about the servanthood of God. It doesn't matter if you miss opening kickoff. This is more important. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 7. Remember now where it's talking about Israel or the servant. This is talking about Jesus Christ, very specifically. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. It's talking about Christ. It's not the nation of Israel. You are my servant Israel, whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And then turn over to Isaiah 53, this most beloved of all chapters, which we know is specifically talking about Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressions, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus Christ, first and foremost, the servant of Jehovah. We see that those who were especially called by God, the preferred title by them as well as by God, was servant. Do a concordance search and see how many times Moses is called a servant of God. See how many times David is called a servant of God, that Joshua is called a servant of God, that Job is called a servant of God. And now Paul, in abject humility, describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. And that's followed by the second job description that he takes upon himself. He's called as an apostle. Now, this too is an important point. You know, as Jesus came onto history, he brought about a great change. He brought the new covenant into reality. He brought salvation to mankind. What was promised in all of the Old Testament prophecies was now a reality. But the ministry of Jesus was a very specific kind. His mission on earth was carefully defined by God and was limited to a specific time frame. So when it was time for him to return to heaven, he left certain men to carry on the ministry that he began. And remember, because his ministry was important, once he left earth, it was necessary for him to go to heaven and assume his position as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God-man, assuming all of those positions, ruling and reigning in heaven. It was important. And so what he did was he appointed certain men to carry on the task he began. And he called these men apostles. Now let me say this, the word apostle was not a new word. It was a common Greek word. And the meaning being a messenger or one who is sent. And it also had the connotation of one who had authority to act on the behalf of the person who sent him. And remember in our study in Acts we saw that apostle basically had what we would call today power of attorney. But Jesus took the concept and carried it one step further. You see, we see this in Scripture, that sometimes Scripture would take a specific word that was common word and elevate it to something, even the word kurios, Lord. And we see that it takes on new meaning when it's referred to Jesus Christ. He was different than all the other lords. There were many lords in both the Old and New Testament. But Christ, when it's applied to him, it takes on a new connotation. And here, Jesus Christ set apart a well-defined group of men, and he called them apostles, and I'm going to assert with a capital A. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 to 13, and this is an important... These are important verses as we look at the difference between apostles and disciples. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. talking about Jesus, of course. And verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." That's a very important portion of Scripture. See, in other words, not all disciples were apostles. The 12, who were later joined by Paul, formed a unique group of men with a very specific function. I want to quote Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, taught at Princeton when Princeton was truly an evangelical and a God-believing school. Charles Hodge says this, "To be an apostle, therefore, it was necessary to have seen Christ after his resurrection," 1 Corinthians 9:1, "and to have a knowledge of his life and doctrines derived immediately from himself. Without this, no man could be a witness. He would only report what he had heard from others. He could bear no independent testimony to what he himself had seen and heard. Christ, therefore, says to his disciples after his resurrection, 'You shall be my witnesses.'" It was for this reason that some questioned Paul's apostleship. It's probably the reason, one of the reasons anyway, that Paul asserts it here. You see, for the calling of an apostle was no small matter. The mission God had entrusted to the apostles was greater than any mission ever given to any group of men in the history of the world. And their role was more unique than any who would follow them. Let's look briefly at the function of the apostles. Their main and particular function was to be witnesses to the remotest part of the earth. And in order for them to be successful, to have people believe their testimony, God gives them certain gifts. First, he gave them the gift of infallibility. When they spoke, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 14:25-26, Jesus speaking to his apostles, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And then following up with that in John 16:13, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." You see, they had the unique opportunity that through the power of the Holy Spirit, when they spoke on matters of faith, they were infallible. Which is why we have an infallible Word of God. And then Jesus also gave them the power to work miracles. Matthew 10:7-8. As you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then listen to what he says. "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Those are all in the imperative. They were commands. And of course, this is clearly seen throughout the entire book of the Acts. We see the miracles that were wrought at the hands of the apostles. Now, here's a very important point. And this gets right to the heart of Reformed theology. The apostles could communicate their power to others by the laying on of hands. Acts 19:6. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Now, in other portions of Scripture, we see that same concept. Why did we see so many people in so many varying places prophesying, speaking in tongues, performing miracles? Because God had given the apostles the power that underneath their direction and underneath their ministry, they could communicate that gift to others in their charge. In other Scriptures, we find them ordaining the elders of the church. We see them giving general oversight to the churches that were being established. Now, here's a very important one. Remember when we read in the book of Acts, remember what happened when the gospel was preached in Samaria? Acts 8:14. "Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." You see, everything in this time period was done under the oversight of the apostles. because they were acting in the place of Jesus Christ. Let me quote from Charles Hodge again. "The apostles, therefore, were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, sent to declare his gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers and investing them with miraculous powers, and clothed them with peculiar prerogatives in the organization and government of the church." You see, and that's how Paul describes himself to the Romans. An apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, how does Paul claim this office for himself? He doesn't. He doesn't. Notice the wording in verse 1. Called as an apostle. You see, Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. We mentioned this last week in brief, and remember we dealt with the conversion of Paul in several different times during our study in the book of Acts. It was Paul who was uniquely qualified to be the apostle to the Gentiles because he was converted directly under the ministry of Jesus Christ and no man. That's why we read from Galatians 1 this morning. Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." And listen carefully to what he says. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, Paul was not writing to the church in Rome as a private citizen, nor even as an elder of the church. But he was writing to the church in Rome as one who was called by God and given the title of apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, he was writing as one with authority. And I can't emphasize that point enough. That as we read this epistle of Paul to the Romans, his word is absolutely binding upon them. They must obey it. He is not writing to offer suggestions, but he is writing to give them the infallible word of God. And then let me say this. By extension and application, that word is binding on us as well. You know, there are those today who claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ. Of course, the one that comes to mind first is the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. Roman Catholic doctrine asserts that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to the apostolic see of Peter. But there are other churches that claim to have apostles today. Now, just based upon our brief study this morning so far, you can see the ramifications of that. If these men are truly apostles, then all churches everywhere must listen to them. Do you hear what I said? If, in fact, the Pope or any other church that claims to have an apostle, if they are, in fact, true apostles, and they pass the test of Scripture of apostleship, then every church everywhere is bound to listen to them because they speak with authority from Jesus Christ. And they do so infallibly. However, as we have seen also in this brief study, it is impossible for one to be an apostle today, since no one can fit the criteria laid down in Scripture. And that is being under the ministry of Christ, being a personal witness to his resurrection, and being called directly by Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was the last of the apostles to be called. And when the last of the apostles passed on, and those whom they had imbued with apostolic power and gifts, that age ended. Perhaps you see why we take a cessationist view of the gifts in this church. There are no apostles to pass that on any longer. However, the teaching of the apostles has been preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Praise God that we have the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John. Let me ask you something. What would you rather do? Would you rather me stand in this pulpit and claim to have a word of knowledge or claim to have a word of prophecy for your life? Would you rather listen to that, or would you rather listen to what James, John, Paul, and Peter had to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Excuse me. That's a no-brainer. You see, because the Holy Spirit has given to us in here all that is necessary for life and godliness. We don't need any substandard revelation. I can only relate it to buying a Rolex in New York City on the street. Why would you buy a knockoff when you can have the real thing? The third aspect that Paul gives us is that he was a preacher of the gospel. Look at it. It says, set apart for the gospel of God. You know, first and foremost, as an apostle, he was called to be a preacher. Christ entrusted the gospel to the apostles. It was their mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And let's look how he was first set apart. Galatians 1 again, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, notice the same words, he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The connotation of the word to set apart is to single one out for a particular purpose. The call of Paul was by design of God, and it was set in stone before Paul was ever born. And God called him in exactly the right way for the purpose he was to fulfill. Remember, we looked at that a little bit last week, how the unique way in which he was called set him apart very specifically to be the missionary and the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was uniquely set apart and then called to go and preach the gospel. Now, I want to take just a few minutes, and we're coming right to the end of our message, but just a few minutes here on the gospel. What is the gospel? You know, sometimes we gloss over the seemingly obvious, and yet when asked, you know, most Christians can't put into words the essence of what the gospel is. It's amazing. You ever want to do something? Just you're meeting with some of your Christian friends, say, define the gospel in two or three sentences for me. Watch them stammer and stutter for a little bit. They can usually tell you many things about the gospel. They can tell you the response to the gospel. But when asked to define it in a few words, most people struggle. So I'm just going to bring you right back. I know you've heard this before, but the best description of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," etc., etc. That's the gospel. In fact, you could say 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 is the gospel with proofs. What is the gospel? Christ died and was raised from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel right there. The proofs, it was according to the Scriptures, it was prophesied, and that he was buried. That's how we know he died. He was buried. The proofs for that he was raised, again, it was according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to numerous people, 500 at one time. That's the essence of the gospel. It's that simple. You see, the gospel means good news. Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, the result of the gospel is salvation to all who believe. The response to the gospel is repentance of sin. But the simple good news is that Jesus Christ died and rose again, all according to the Scriptures and well documented with proofs. Now, notice that Paul calls it the gospel of God. In that description, He emphasizes the divine origin of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not the contrivances of men. This was not man reaching up to God. This was not man coming to his senses and striving for a way to please God. No, this was God Almighty reaching down to helpless and hopeless man and accomplishing salvation for him. And so it's rightly called the gospel of God. Robert Haldane was a Scottish preacher born in 1764. He was actually converted to Jesus Christ through the events that were happening in the French Revolution. He went on a preaching tour of Europe between 1816 and 1819, particularly in Geneva, and he preached on Romans. Listen to how he comments on this phrase, the gospel of God. He said, "It is the gospel of God inasmuch as God is its author, its interpreter, its subject. Its author as he has purposed in it his eternal decrees. Its interpreter as he has himself declared it to men. Its subject because in the gospel his sovereign perfections and purposes toward men are manifested. For the same reasons it is also called the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation, the everlasting gospel, and the glorious gospel of the blessed God." And this is the gospel that Paul was called to preach. And that's our last point for the morning. Paul was called to preach. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." As an apostle, Paul recognized his mission to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He was set apart for that very purpose, and nothing would deter him from his calling, as we saw so clearly in our study in the book of Acts. Everywhere and anywhere he preached, he looked for opportunities to preach. And whenever God presented them, Paul preached the gospel. You know, when the other night when I was watching that show, The Apprentice, I saw something I hadn't seen before. Even Donald Trump was shocked by the behavior of the celebrities. That says something. And while he refused to comment on their ethics of what had been done by the teams, the winning team was the one that followed the description of the task they had been given. Near the end of his life, Paul asserts that he had faithfully carried out his mission. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You know, each aspect of Paul's job description can be applied to us in some degree. So I want to close by asking three questions. Are you a servant of Jehovah? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Do you recognize that there is no better description for us than to be called the servant of the Most High God? To be completely His in each and every way. And nothing less is acceptable to Him. Second question. Are you an apostle with a small a? In other words, are you a messenger of Jesus Christ? Do you boldly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to all you have been sent to? You recognize that you have been sent. Whether it's just to your family, your co-workers, your friends, your schoolmates. Do you bring the gospel message to those to whom God sends you? And then third, are you faithful to the work that Christ has set apart for you to accomplish? Not each of us has the same gifts. Everyone is a little bit different. But know this, Christ has singled you out. He has set you apart for a specific purpose. Are you being faithful to His calling on you? And of course, none of this matters if you're not a Christian. And so I would always leave with this challenge. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel. Very simply, Jesus Christ died and rose again. And He did so for the sins of His people. The only acceptable response is to repent of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and how grateful we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How thankful we are, Father, for faithful servants, bond servants, slaves like Paul, who have labored faithfully to give us Your word, to give us an example, to challenge us, Father, to be faithful to Your calling. Help us, Father, to be faithful to the ministry You have set apart for us, that we might be called servants of the Most High God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.